Well, good afternoon, everyone. Well, brethren, I don't think it would come as news to you to tell you that we're living in some kind of strange and difficult times, spiritually speaking. It was only last week that we heard about a longtime evangelist leaving the church. We've been saddened to hear announcements like that in recent times. Not just leaving, but starting their own churches. In one notable case, somebody appointing himself as pastor general. And those things tend to be kind of strange and unsettling. Meanwhile, the dissidents who are already out there continue to snipe away, criticizing virtually every move Mr. Tkach makes, every change, every improvement, and they are additionally constantly haranguing against Ambassador College. And if they could, they'd like to shut this institution down, I suppose, and really change the entire complexion of the church. In the midst of this, we hear reports of longtime members becoming somewhat destabilized, wondering, worrying, sometimes saying and doing some strange things and regrettable things. People can get negative and sarcastic. They can get cynical. They can begin to get to where they rather predict and expect the worst. An attitude, if you're not careful, of kind of gloom and doom and paranoia can descend down upon us. But when you look around and you see these things happen, brethren, you need to ask, just how are you going to get through times like these? What's going to keep you together when other people seem to be losing it? What's going to keep you strong and stable and focused and to ride through these times successfully? This afternoon, I'd like to give you some what I hope will prove to be very clear, very easy to follow spiritual principles that have gotten me through difficult times in the past and are helping me now on a daily basis. And they are particularly important verses and passages that I've gone to time and again to put things in proper perspective. Cardinal guiding truths from God's Word that have sure calmed me down and settled my mind, calmed my soul when facing issues such as these. Now, over the years, I've noticed that troubled people especially focus a lot on three different things. Doctrine, or at least their interpretation of doctrine. Policy. And personality. The human factor. People, in other words. And so you'll hear things that have for months now, years maybe. Well, what do you think about this born-again thing? You know, is that right or wrong? And why'd they change it? And then you'll hear people say, well, what do you think about the new plain truth? Or the worldwide news? Not a doctrine, it's just policy, style, stylistic differences. Then, of course, there's people. Who's this Bernie Schnippert? Never heard of him. What's with this Mike, what's his name? Fiesel? Who's he, really? Is he the kingpin, the power behind the throne? And who's Mr. Tkach? And how's he doing? And is he any good? All this type of thing. People, doctrine, policy. And I've seen people focus narrowly on those issues and get really bogged down by them. But it's sad when you see that. I do recall a sad scene comes to mind from about 1979 over in Tucson at the feast. A really beautiful man when I'd known him and earlier in the church. And a deacon, as I recall, gentle-spirited man. Worked a lot with animals, was very skillful, and had a gentle manner. But boy, he wasn't gentle on the day I saw him after one, I believe it was a holy day, perhaps the last great day service, and he was out on the parking lot, and he had some little tracks, I guess, he'd made in his hands, and he was shouting to anybody going by about, Stan Rader this, and Stan Rader that, and trying to push a track in somebody's hand, and he was all blown out, and all agitated about Stan Rader. You know, and that's the last I ever saw of the man. He left, took his family with him. A member wrote me more recently, just before coming over to Texas from Pasadena, and he wrote me how bugged he was by some things and how angry he had become. I've got his letter here. I'll just quote a line or two from it. Kind of the same agitation of spirit, talking about the born-again doctrinal change or really interpretation of language as much as anything. Doesn't, in terms of our practice, change anything. It's a more accurate biblical definition of terms. But anyway, he said, quite frankly, these men who had announced the changes in various ways made me mad. I got very angry and became almost hostile to anyone I talked to about these changes. That can happen to anyone, and it does happen to a lot of people. They get bugged. They get mad. Get kind of hostile. And he later says in this letter that these things almost made him leave the church. Made him leave. That's a strange way of phrasing it, as if somehow these things externally have the power to force us out of the church. And so over the history of the church that many of us have seen, we've seen changes, makeup, Pentecost, divorce and remarriage, more recently born again, you name it, somebody's got an attitude about it and left over it. And sometimes we've changed these things back and forth and people have left on both sides of the argument, you know? Or when it's interesting to me, when it gets changed back to the way they wanted it, that doesn't mean they necessarily come back. By then they're just gone. Well, this afternoon I'd like to give you something else to think about besides doctrine and policy and personality. Something I believe that in every case I have seen in my 34 years in the church really transcends those three. I haven't seen an exception to that yet. The issue is government. A right understanding of God's government and legitimate authority and responsibility and power. The issue is plain. Who has it? Who doesn't? Who has received it from God? Who hasn't? Who or whom is God backing? Whom is he not backing? That's what it comes to every time. Because when you look in the Bible, the history of God's government on earth is a history of repeated challenges and assaults on his government. Now, I'll tell you in advance the conclusion of this message, tell you where it's going, tell you where it'll come out. It's axiomatic on this issue of government as you study it in the Bible that no one on the wrong side of the government of God ever wins, and no one on the right side in the Bible ever loses. You show me any exception to that. Just not there. And it's important that we be on the right side on this issue and understand how to determine the right side. I'll begin with number 16 this afternoon because it's a classic. It's perhaps the all-time best textbook study, and this is our textbook, on the critical issue of government in some respects. You take number 16 and add a little from numbers 12 and you've got a lot to consider. Number 16 is the story of Korah's rebellion, as it's called in the top of my page in the Bible here. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so he was a Levite, closely related to Aaron, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and the sons of Peleth, and sons of Reuben, here's what they did. They took men and they rose up before Moses. Took men and rose up. They challenged his office, in other words, with some of the children of Israel, not just a few, 250 leaders of the congregation. Now, this is something we see here and has recurred many times afterwards. Just as in Mr. Armstrong's time, there were those who took men and rose up against him repeatedly. He had to deal with this every few years. It was some new group that was rising up, getting a few followers, and challenging him. And now it's Mr. DeKotch. He's got the office. And long before this current round of activity, I prophesied, it would only be a matter of time before Mr. DeKotch would have to deal with the same sorts of things that Mr. Armstrong had. Just inevitable. Paul speaks of it matter-of-factly in those kind of inevitable terms in 1 Corinthians 11:19. It's interesting how he phrases it there. Let's just turn there briefly. You can hold your place in Numbers. But Paul sees it the same way. That's just inescapable. This is going to happen from time to time in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, where we have the Passover under discussion, among other things, proper observance of it. But he says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you." Must. God allows it. I don't know that you can say God intends it, but it certainly does happen with alarming regularity. And the reason given here is that those who are approved may be recognized among you. tends to sort people out and shows us who's approved and, flip side of the coin is, who's disapproved. But anyway, there is that inevitable recurring quality about people rising up, taking men, coming before the leader with their gripes and complaints. The issue that they wanted to throw up is given here in verse 3. They gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said, "You take too much on yourselves, because we're all holy and we all can rule and we can all reign. And who are you," he says, "why do you then exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" So they challenged Moses' office. Now let's just take a look at this. Who were these people who rose up? It's interesting that they're described as the leaders, the men of renown, the people with a reputation. These were the somebodies. These were the people with the big names and the titles and the big reputations. And there seems to be a remarkable parallel in our time, as I've seen this thing over the course of 30-plus years. Among the ranks of the ministry, the higher you go, the higher the percentage that has left. The leaders. I was reviewing the old 1974 envoy, the one that came out right after my, 64, right after my graduation in 63, and included all my classmates and the ministry that was extant at that time. It was interesting that of the evangelists then who were ordained at that point in time in 74, to this point now 60% of them are gone and 40% are left. But in the ranks below that, it's just the opposite. 60% have stayed and only 40% have left. Curious, this thing about who rises up. You can almost predict that it will be among the leaders. For me, in my experience, it's a strange thing. As I look through those old envoys and I think about my times in the work and in the church, what this means personally is that every Bible teacher I had at Ambassador College, first and second and third year Bible, and my theological instructors and people who taught me advanced homiletics, every one except Dr. Hay, who spoke to you recently, is gone. The principal leadership element in the college, in terms of the teachers and administrators, are all gone. I hope and pray and think it highly unlikely that that's how you'll sum up your college experience 30 years from now, students. But what if you did? Can you imagine how it makes me feel? It's a strange thing to look back on the college that was and think about all those who left. And in my later experience, I worked at Ambassador College under several deans of students, and every last one of them that I worked under as an associate or an assistant to the dean is gone. And every single deputy chancellor I worked under has left. And every head of church administration I ever worked under, with the exception of Mr. DeKotch and now Mr. DeKotch Jr., but when I was out in the field, all them are gone. It gives you a strange feeling when you look back and you see this horrible rate of attrition that has occurred over the years. And it's not the nobodies who rose up then in Moses' day or in our time and started the movements. It's always the men of renown, the people who have been around from early times, who held high office, drawn big salaries, lived in the nice homes, spoken a lot, gave the big powerful sermons that everybody warmed to and was inspired by. People who maybe got to thinking they were pretty important, who had clout, who were persuasive and influential and powerful. As one man put it, whom I really admired and liked a lot and who shaped a lot of my notions and concepts, but he saw himself as just one heartbeat away from the top leadership role. He figured the day Mr. Armstrong died, he'd be number one. And that seemed to affect his thinking in a strange way. And for years now, he's been gone. Well, they've always got issues, as we see here in number 16. The issue, it goes right to the jugular vein. Who put you in charge? How come you're boss? They accused Moses and Aaron of taking too much on themselves. We're all as good as you, so why do you exalt yourself above the congregation? Now, that wasn't true at all, and Moses knew it. And because he was a humble man and he knew how serious these charges were, verse 4 says he just, when he heard it, fell on his face because he expected some mighty bad things were about to start happening real soon over this assault on God's government. And later he defends himself against that charge in verse 28, and he says, after setting up certain things before about how this was going to come out, he says, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will." Your charge is wrong. I am not a self-appointed leader. I didn't make myself to be your ruler. God did it, and you're going to have to learn that the hard way. And they did, because the earth swallowed up, it says in verse 32, and took all of the people of Korah and their households and their goods, and they went alive into the pit. And God demonstrated clearly at that time that he was behind Moses. He'd selected Moses. His attitude toward Moses is given back over in chapter 12. Earlier, it was Miriam and Aaron who had brought their charges against him. It's easy to slip into a critical attitude, especially, it seems, when you're close to people, when you know their personal lives, you know their humanity, as no doubt Miriam and Aaron did about Moses. So, chapter 12 tells us, Miriam and Aaron spoke against, or my margin simply has, criticized Moses. Why? Because of his wife, the Ethiopian woman that he'd married. And the Bible says he indeed had married an Ethiopian woman. It doesn't say that he still lived with her. There's no reference to her in the context. It's maybe something that happened years before, but regardless, it was something they wanted to criticize him about. And so their attitude, too, was kind of tainted by this democratic spirit. They said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Aren't we just as good? Don't we have just the same claim to fame and to leadership as he does?" Moses was a humble man, and he didn't have this same problem. God speaks to them suddenly. He calls out to them, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting," and they did. And he says in verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, will speak to him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." Curious thing here is that God didn't have any bone to pick with Moses. God saw him as faithful in everything that he assigned him, in all my house. I take certain instruction from that a human appraisal of a man in office may be very different from God's appraisal. People can get to having attitudes and notions and opinions that can be very different from God's. And God said, "I will speak to him face to face, plainly, and not in dark sayings. And when he sees the form of the Lord, then why were you not afraid to speak against or criticize my servant Moses?" Why weren't you afraid? They should have been afraid. They should have known that there'd be consequences from doing this thing. But they weren't afraid. They just went on and said it, and God had to demonstrate to them their error. And as you know, Miriam became leprous as a result of saying these things. And they had to repent of that attitude. Gripes and complaints led to a challenge against the government of God, and God had to deal with it. Well, Moses had legitimate power and authority from God, and God had to demonstrate that to the people of his time. He wasn't self-appointed. John 3:27 gives us an important principle, if you'll turn there. This is an overarching principle with regard to government that we all need to deeply understand. Sums it up pretty well here. Speaking about this issue, John answered concerning this matter of baptism and Christ's authority and his disciples. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." The key verb, and the one that reappears often in all these discussions, is receive. You have to get it or receive it from God if you're going to have it. You can't appoint yourself prophet. You can't make yourself an apostle or a minister of God. You surely can't make yourself a pastor general just by saying, I'm the pastor general. A man can receive nothing except he be given it of God. Same principle you'll find in Psalm 75. I don't know how familiar you are with these verses, how often you go over them historically, traditionally in the church. They've been gone over many times. But I'm surprised when I learn that some people, they don't have too much of awareness of some of these, so perhaps it's good to be reminded of them or have them called to our attention from time to time. Psalm 75 makes much the same point about government in verse 6. Exaltation, or what the King James Version calls promotion, comes not from the east or the west or the south. The north is left out here, and it's suggesting that God's throne is in the north. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God's the one who sets up one man or puts down another in his government. That's his job. God runs God's government. Christ is the head of the church and the spiritual nation of Israel. Where did Moses' authority come from? Some didn't see it for what it was. They thought Moses had taken that to himself, but they were wrong. Moses' authority came from God, of course. Herbert Armstrong's authority, where did he get it? I think most of us are utterly convinced it came from God. How about Mr. Dukakis, though? Is there any doubt in your mind that it also comes from God? It's a strange paradox. Let me digress just a moment. I think you've all thought of this. But isn't it strange that the people who make so much about following Mr. Armstrong just won't accept the one Herbert Armstrong picked as his successor? Isn't that kind of inconsistent? And the very ones who don't want to change anything that Mr. Armstrong decided sure want to change this decision about his successor. Kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? And I look back and think that the very ones who talk so much about loyalty in government taught me out of these same scriptures what I know and am passing on to you today. Some of those are the ones who have, in our time now, challenged the government of God. I don't think it would be overstating it to say have rebelled against the government of God. Paradoxical and strange. Now, I believe, and I think you believe, that Herbert Armstrong had, just as Moses had, legitimate authority from God. And the fruits back that up. Paul, in defending his office, appealed to the fruits of his office in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2. Here's how he proved he was who he said he was. He didn't just make much of his ordination credentials or some piece of paper or a title. He says, chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship, or the certification, or the proof. You're the living proof. And Mr. Armstrong could have stood up on any day of the world when he was still alive and said the same thing. Look, you're the proof. The very fact there is a church of God proves my apostleship. Fruits proved it, and so did events. Many have saw, witnessed shameful, shocking scenes of people who would challenge his office. Boy, do I remember one time out in Pasadena, a big meeting that we had, employee-wide meeting, and afterwards we were dismissed and we were asked to quietly leave because it was at a very unsettling time. I think it was back around 74. And we were simply asked to listen to what was said and then go home. One man, former head of church administration, wasn't about to do it. He insisted on charging up on the stage and tried in vain to make some kind of statement to the church. Of course, the sound system was cut off and nobody heard what he had to say. But it was a strange sight to see somebody try to take things into his own hands. It's not the only time I saw things like that on what really, still I think it was kind of hallowed and sacred grounds out there at Pasadena where so many wonderful things have occurred over the years. And yet I've also seen some bizarre sights people all hot and bothered and running around and trying to get allies, and you could just see by the looks on their faces and their body language that they were all agitated and wanted to do something. And some of them were trying to do that very thing, but you know, never worked. For all those attempts, Mr. Armstrong was still in office in the day he died, you know. God backed him, kept him in there, and none of those things ever succeeded. Now, similarly, I believe that Mr. Dukach has legitimate authority from God. I know, and you know, when he got it. And I know from whom he got it. And I know how he got it. And so does the whole church. Because Mr. Herbert Armstrong, prior to his death, picked and named his successor and announced it to the whole church. Mr. Dukach isn't an imposter. He didn't slip in the back door. He's not a conspirator who killed off a few people in a coup d'etat, you know, buried them and then came to power. Come on, you know. We know how he got his office. It was a smooth and orderly and entirely lawful transition of office and power. The beautiful thing that God did prior to Mr. Armstrong's death. There was no cause for doubt or confusion then, and there shouldn't be now, as to how Mr. Dukach came to have his office. And I say that anyone since who's gone out has simply appointed himself to office and really can make no claim to legitimacy. Remember, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. No matter how loudly he proclaims it or what high-minded reasons he might have for doing it, he has nothing to back his claim. When it comes to a high spiritual office in the government of God, either you've got it or you don't. Recently, in this state not far from here, David Koresh claimed to have it. And he wound up a charred corpse with a hole in his head, along with all the people that were willing to follow him to the bloody bitter end. Okay? It was a messy scene. He claimed authority he didn't have. So, it's a dangerous thing to appoint yourself to God's government. That's what I'm saying. Very dangerous thing. And I would caution you about ever following anybody who does that, because it can lead to ruinous consequences. Psalm 19, Psalm of David, has a good principle in it here. A couple of them, beginning in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Boy, that's always hard to do. I don't think Korah and those 250 that followed him really understood the mistake they were making. I don't think Miriam and Aaron really had a clue until after God straightened them out. Their mistake. And I'm sure there are plenty today who really don't understand fully the mistake they're making. David said, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Trying to grab a high office for yourself is the epitome of presumptuousness. He says, keep me back from that. Let those kind of sins not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. It is great transgression to rise up, to take people, to start your own movement and pull people out of the church. I think of Christ's statement, woe to those who cause these little ones to offend, and you know the rest. It would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck. That's serious stuff, saying, follow me out of the church of God. David said, keep me far from attitudes like that, and if I stay away from that, I'm going to be innocent of great transgression. He knew this well. He had his chances to be presumptuous, and on one occasion he was a little bit, could have been a lot more. That occasion is given in 1 Samuel 24, if you'll turn there. David had a chance and was encouraged to do something pretty rash. And that's the time in the cave there with Saul when he could have killed him and his followers were saying, do it. In verse 4, 1 Samuel 24 and verse 4, there they were in the dark with Saul in the same cave, and the men said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you." So they were trying to dress it up, you know, and give it God's sanction and backing. "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." Now, I don't know exactly where God said that to David. I think that was their interpretation of Scripture and of the will of God. So David got a little carried away with this. He rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart or his conscience troubled him because he did that. He didn't feel real good about it. He got influenced. He got carried away. He didn't kill Saul, but he did have this certain act, maybe of defiance or whatever. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Later in verse 10, speaking to Saul directly, he says, "My eye spared you," the latter part of the verse, "and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." And he repented of even the little thing that he did do, because it was a disrespectful act. That's a beautiful attitude. David's a man after God's own heart. He deeply understood the workings of government. God put him through repeated exercises and drills and schooled him in this, just as he is us, brethren, now in the church. How about you? Do you arm yourself with the same frame of mind? Do you say to yourself, "I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed"? Do you know who God's anointed is in the modern sense, in the current situation? Would you ever stretch forth your hand or rise up or criticize the Lord's anointed? Or, if you're not the leader type and you're not that bold, would you join up and follow somebody else who is doing that? Because that's what some do. They might not lead, but they would follow if somebody else had the courage to take the lead. I warn you against that. So does God's Word. Such a clear verse in Proverbs 24. I want you to think about it. Be very well acquainted with it. I say these verses are clear because they are clear. They're clear to me. I hope they're clear to you. I don't know how you can argue with these. I hope you don't argue with them. I hope you just take them and receive them and accept them and act on them. Proverbs 24 and verse 21 is a passage about government. And once again, duly constituted, legitimate authority. Here's God's counsel. "My son, fear the Lord and the king. And," here's the warning, "do not associate with those who are given to change." What's that mean? Given to change in this context? It means the people who want to change allegiance, change loyalty. Look up how it's paraphrased accurately in the Living Bible, among others. People who want to overturn government is what's under discussion. In other words, revolutionaries, people who are revolting or rebelling against authority. Don't associate with people who want to turn over government. Why not? "For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring." What two? The Lord and the king. You don't want to challenge God's government, and you don't want to be a revolutionary and even try to challenge man's government. What's the whole history of revolutionary movements? Here in the 60s, for example, the United States, so many of those people wound up dead, being shot down or burned up or whatever. All kinds of people thought that was a big deal, to get all inflamed with the spirit of insurrection and revolt. A lot of them went down to their graves because of it. God says, don't associate with those people. But even in the church, people do. This very man that wrote me his complaints, I tried to get back in touch with him by phone one Sabbath recently and see if I could be of help to him. Finally got through to his wife to find out that he wasn't there that day. Why not? He'd gone off to a city about 100 miles away to meet with some little dissident group and see what they had to say. Now, I ordained that man a deacon into God's church several years ago, and I would have thought better things of him than that. And I'm not saying that because he did that he's a lost soul, and I hope he gets grounded and recovers fully. But it didn't please me a lot to think that now he was into abandoning Sabbath services to go meet with others to get their point of view. And when I finally did get through to him, I thought I detected a bit of embarrassment on his part for having done so. He didn't seem real pleased about that, or seemed to be too eager to justify it. It's not right to do that. It's a big mistake to go to such people's meetings and to read their literature and listen to their tapes and associate with them, because if you do, then you're going to learn to be a revolutionary yourself. You're going to share their gripes and complaints and their methods. Birds of a feather do flock together. I caution you about that. Don't get so broad-minded yet you think, well, we have to look at the other side of the argument, don't we? You know, somebody said about broad-mindedness, you get too broad-minded and people can throw all kinds of garbage in. And that's something to consider. About loyalty to government, I don't think there is another side. I don't want to get too broad-minded and start entertaining the possibility of revolt. It's dangerous business. But brethren, if you do, God forbid that you do, and I hope none of you do, but if you do follow one of these self-appointed leaders, I really feel obliged to warn you that you will get what you deserve. People always do get what they deserve in terms of leadership. And I sure don't mean to be vindictive or spiteful in so saying. It's just true that there's a certain, it seems to me clearly from the Bible, a personality type that goes with that kind of leadership. It's suggested in 3 John to me quite clearly what's going on here. The Bible describes some of these people in personality terms, so I'm not going to be reluctant to do so. In 3 John, it describes a man who got caught up in this kind of thing. Diotrephes is his name, you'll recall. 3 John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, John says, in trying to work with this wayward church, which may very well have been Corinth in the 80s. It's a Greek name, a Greek leader. Anyway, what's Diotrephes' problem? Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Won't read my letters, no doubt, to that congregation. We have that happen even today. Ministerial bulletins, changes that are announced, such as you heard the announcements today. In some areas of the work, some people have not, in their domain, in their sphere, read such announcements sometimes for years. Never heard explanations. Never were updated. Never were kept current. Those things have reoccurred in our time. But notice about Diotrephes. What's his problem? He loves to have the preeminence. And that's typical of what I've seen of the self-appointed ones. They love it. They love being important. They love being in charge. They love being leaders. They're almost addicted to the leadership role. They need it. They want it. They have to have it to be big and important leaders. They say the hardest musical instrument to play is second fiddle, you know? And they can't. They can't step down. They can't take a subordinate role, it seems. They find it very hard to be passed by or diminished in importance or lowered in authority or influence. Now, John, in John 3 and verse 30, he knew that was his lot. And he could say, he must increase, speaking of Christ, but I must decrease. And he could live with that fact. And so the Apostle Paul says, I have learned both how to be abased and how to abound. And that's life. You know, the wheel turns. You go up, you go down. I don't know where we ever got this notion, but I think some did have it at some time in the past, maybe some still do, that leadership is kind of a linear thing, that you're always going to go up like a rocket or an arrow with more and more leadership ever onward into the kingdom. I don't see it usually working that way. People do have their ups and downs. They are abased on some occasions and they abound at others. They're promoted in certain circumstances and maybe, can we say it, demoted or reduced somehow in power and scope on other occasions. And that's okay. I hope we can all learn to live with that. But the problem with people who think like Diotrephes is that they see themselves as central, as almost like leadership is their birthright. By virtue of coming to college in the early years and being around for so long or whatever, it's their birthright. Nobody can take it from them, seems to be their attitude as it plays out in their behavior. I don't see God giving people that kind of leadership, that it's a birthright you carry around at all times. I see authority as kind of to the need, to the circumstance. You do things at a certain time that God wants done, and maybe when that's done, He says, okay, now you go over here, and somebody else will go there, and you kind of be quiet. It's okay. I hope we can understand that. But, you know, if you want that kind of person for your leader, I'm sorry for you, but I just don't. I fear that. I really do. I wouldn't want to be in a church that was headed up by somebody who wanted so desperately to have the preeminence and took himself so terribly important. I like about Mr. DeCotch that he's kind of a shirt sleeves guy, you know? And he doesn't seem to take himself too important. And there's a measure of humility about the man that I think is lovable and endearing. They are also, I would say, of this kind of person, men who, in many cases, are impetuous and rash and overeager and zealous in a misguided way to take matters into their own hands. Peter was like that prior to conversion. You recall, of course, in John 18, where he had to lop off somebody's ear, you know, when they were coming to arrest Christ. Christ's comment about that elsewhere was, you don't do that, Peter. You're going to take the sword and live by the sword. You're going to die by the sword. That is a fatal mistake. That's not how I do business, is lopping off people's ears. So don't be doing that. But Peter was eager, and he was going to prove his loyalties to Christ by jumping in there and doing something. Action! Men of action! You know? Well, action can be good in some circumstances. It can be fatal in others. Uzzah, you recall his example in 2 Samuel 6? Uzzah felt he had to do something for God. The ark was shaking as it was on the cart that the oxen were pulling. And so Uzzah had to keep the ark from falling. He had to do something for God. Tragic case of misguided zeal. The man died for his mistake. He had to save the ark, but God didn't want the ark saved. At least He didn't want it saved that way and not by Uzzah. So are you a little this way? Are you like Uzzah or Peter? Eager to jump in there and do something. We got to do something about this, don't we? Are we just going to let this go by without doing something? Yeah, probably be real good if you did. But some people can't. They're kind of wired up a certain way and their springs are real tight and they got a hair trigger mechanism and boom! They're going to do something. And often it's fatal, you know? And they do it and it turns out to be a mess and a disaster. And you think, if you didn't do it, you think, boy, am I glad I didn't get caught up with that ill-fated movement. Usually it comes to nothing but ruin and disaster. But if you're the overeager, gotta-do-something type, you may either do something yourself or, once again, seek out a leader with that kind of personality. We're men of action. We get things done around here, you know. So put on your six guns and let's go to town, you know. We'll have a gunfight at the old K Corral and we'll see who's standing when the shots are over. Well, you want to be in that gunfight, boy, put on your six gun and ride, but I'm not going to be there with you. I've seen it happen too many times, and I know who God backs in these situations. So, some people want to help God in ways that God isn't asking for help and isn't needing. Dissident leaders often say they're leaving for high-flown doctrinal reasons. I see it largely as a function of their personalities. Get things done, you know. I've come rather to admire men of balance, moderation, self-control, people who can kind of cool it, back off, see the big picture, men who stay the course and keep the peace and work for the unity of the body of Christ. Those seem to me like the true heroes. They're not quite as high profile. You know, they're not the John Wayne types exactly always. They're quieter and more moderate, and maybe they don't command quite the same following, but I think they're the people that God really admires most for their moderation and for their balance. So, brethren, I tell you, you get what you deserve if you follow a self-appointed pastor general or leader type, and you'll live with it if you do. You'll live with that style, that feeling, that tone in that kind of group. 2 Corinthians 11, getting back to the issue of appointing yourself versus being appointed by God, Paul had to contend with this. And the Corinthian church was a long history of governmental squabbles and battles and attempts at overthrow. I've always called these two books the sad story of the Church of God at Corinth, because there was a tragic tone to it. But in 2 Corinthians 11, speaking of such people, Paul says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles." Let's allow that there are both true apostles and false apostles. And here's what's happened in the case of the false ones. They are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. The false apostles are the ones who made themselves, or tried to make themselves, true apostles, and that can't be done. But he says, no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. That's instructive all by itself, because many of these ones who have gone over the years, as many of you know from being around as long as I've been and longer, were righteous, right? They gave the strong sermons and had the high standards, and they were so sincere, and they had a certain august quality and a certain dignity. And these are the men of whom it's also said when they looked at you, they could look right through you. You know, and it scared you to think what they might be seeing as they look right through you. Oh. And so people get impressed with that because they were so righteous. And they held to such a high standard that was always a little bit above what anybody else could achieve. It was kind of intimidating, terribly intimidating in some cases. Well, Paul says, don't think it's some great thing if the ministers of Satan come off looking like ministers of righteousness. They can act that role. They can play that part. I have been forced to conclude that their kind of righteousness isn't God's kind of righteousness. It certainly doesn't seem to me to be distinguished by very much mercy or real love. I'm afraid, in many cases, it has a large dose of self-righteousness and not godly righteousness. These are personal conclusions, and you're welcome to draw your conclusions about matters like this from your experience as well. But be careful. That's all I'm saying, brethren. Be careful, because it's a steep and slippery path that men like that have chosen and that others have gone down following them. You better think twice, because it often ends in ruin. And the people that do that never win. Let me, as Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13, let me show you what I think is a better way concerning government. Let's turn to Matthew 8. Here's a verse I love. It has shaped my thinking on this subject as long as I've known it. I've come back to it time and again when confronted with these kinds of issues. It's the story of the centurion, the Roman centurion, here in Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. And the account, of course, is that Christ agreed to heal the man's servant and come down to his house. And the centurion, who was evidently a very humble man, answered, said, "Lord, I'm not worthy," verse 8, "that you should come under my roof. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." He's saying, in effect, "I understand your presence is not necessary. You've got the power over disease. You've already proved that. Just say the word. If you say it, it's as good as done." And here's clues to his understanding then are given in verse 9. "For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And if I say to this one, 'Go,' he goes. And to another, 'Come,' he comes. And if I say, 'Do this,' he does this." So I know how authority works, because I'm a man under authority. I'm in a chain of command. I also have men under me. And when I say do things, it happens. That's the way the Roman army was in those days, to be sure. And I know that when you say the word, it will happen. I understand this because I am a man under authority. And that phrase, as I say, has inspired me. It has shaped and molded my character. And I have repeated it many times. As for epitaphs, and getting back to Mr. Levy's sermonette, I wouldn't mind if that was mine. I don't know if I could think of a much better one. He was a man under authority. I could live with that real well. I began to be so, I suppose, at the time of my baptism back in 1960, and by the grace of God, I still am in 1993. But don't you feel a little sorry for me? I mean, think what a narrow and limited life I've had to lead as a result. You know, I never got to pick an apostle. I never started my own church. And I never really settled any big doctrinal disputes or gave my decision on any weighty doctrines, you know, that came down, or even policy changes. And I never collected any of my own tithes in a basket and took them back to the house or the office and counted them. I never did my own telecast. Boy, you see what I missed? All those fun things just haven't been any part of my experience. And there's more. I never saw the dissidents who split to follow me drift away to follow someone else. I never saw my little breakaway group wither and splinter and shrink into insignificance until I was kind of stuck in a time warp, mostly just talking to myself about things in the distant past. Boy, isn't it sad what you miss? If you're just a man under authority, you miss all that glorious action. And some might say, and I know at least a few have said, well, you know, old Dave Albert, he's just the true believer type. He's not very original or creative. He lacks ego strength and self-esteem. He probably didn't have a good relationship with his father, so he still needs an authority figure like a Herbert Armstrong or a Joe Tocatch. You know how that is. Just one of the loyal party hacks. One of the minions. Yeah, we know his type. Poor boy. But I just read Matthew 8 and verse 10, and I don't worry too much about that opinion. When Jesus assessed this man who claimed to be a man under authority, he marveled at it. He was pretty impressed. Now, if he'd been influenced by psychology, I suppose he would have taken a different tack. He would have said, oh, you poor man, with this terrible authority hang up. Oh, I can see it. You're from a dysfunctional family. You got this Italian father. We know your problem. Well, look, I know a good shrink up in Capernaum. You spend a few weeks with him. I'm sure he can straighten you out. You'll get over these hang-ups of authority and authority figures and come back to me and you can be one of my followers, right? That's the spin psychology would put on it. But Christ didn't. He just said, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. No Israelites equaled this centurion's faith. So I love that about the man. You know, anybody can just, as we say, plunge in the knife and start dissent and go to war and make noisy statements and write a tract and send out tapes and have meetings and do your own thing. But it does take faith, brethren, to trust in God to resolve weighty matters. And there are weighty matters before the church now, and there always have been and always will be big issues that are before the people on the fourth floor at Pasadena. And the people in leadership roles here, such as Dr. Ward, there are always big issues. Let's get back to Psalm 131, though, and kind of remind ourselves of who we are in the scheme of things. I love, again, David's attitude. These psalms should shape our thinking. They're intimate, personal discussions with God, filled with humility and love and obedience. And David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, proud, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters nor with things too profound for me. I know that there are things too profound for Dave Albert. Picking apostles is one of them, you know. And so for a lot of other doctrinal and policy matters, frankly, I am so glad I don't have to make those decisions. Aren't you? I mean, when you really think about it, maybe there are those who are just eager to have a slice of the action, but I'm so relieved that some of those big, weighty matters are on somebody else's desk, and they've got to make the choice, and they've got to stick to it. And often, by the very nature of the decision, It's one of those damned if you do, damned if you don't type things. There are going to be people who don't like it no matter how you come down on the issue. Somebody sure isn't going to love it or love you for making the decision. And that's just the nature of the leadership task. But David said, there are things that are too great, too difficult for me. And then he takes himself to task in verse 2, as we all must from time to time. He says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. You know, instead of getting all agitated and wrought up, we have to do this very same thing from time to time. We have to calm our souls with the help of God's Word and prayer and fasting. Just as the Spanish say, calmate, calm yourself. And Jesus' statement in Luke 31 or 21 is similar. In your patience, possess ye your souls. I love that. In other words, get a grip. Keep it together. Be cool. Shut up. Get small. You know, take a sane view of yourself. There may be good reasons why God doesn't ask you to pick apostles and settle doctrinal matters, you know? Let's think of what some of those reasons might be. Maybe you would mess up the worst in all human history if those were your decisions. Just be glad they're not your problem. And get happy with the fact that God has assigned those things to others. No, God hasn't asked me to pick apostles or settle doctrines or meddle myself in affairs that are too profound for me. But meanwhile, I've had a good life. And I am pleased to be a man under authority. And I've been blessed for it. And I have had the privilege of pastoring 7 churches. I've taught for over 17 years at Ambassador College, and I'm pleased to have the privilege and opportunity of continuing to do so and warm to the prospects of doing so in the future. With God's blessing, I got a decent graduate education. I even got for 7 years to help out with the telecast and may get additional opportunities to do so. So as far as I'm concerned, I've had a rich, full, and abundant life full of beautiful opportunities. And when others have followed what proved to be, clearly, losing causes to sad and distant battlefields, brethren, I tell you, I'm glad simply to still be around to make a contribution. I'm really pleased to still be here. And I hope that you will continue to see it the same way. Matthew 10, if you'll turn there, this verb receive appears and reappears. Christ said, you're going to have to receive the ones I send. Matthew 10, verse 40, he who receives you, he said to his disciples who are to become apostles, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's the Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, a righteous man's reward, and even he who gives one of these little ones a cup of water is by no means going to lose his reward. So when you receive somebody with a high spiritual office, such as prophet or apostle, who's gone out from God, at God's behest, sent forth with his authority, you're receiving God and you're going to receive a reward. Those who had the wit and wisdom to receive what Herbert Armstrong had to say in his time were blessed for it and received saving knowledge for so doing. And in 1993, some years after Mr. Armstrong's death, if you can receive Mr. DeKotch, you will receive a reward and you'll be blessed for receiving the one that Christ and the Father has sent forth. The issue in 3 John is the same thing. If you'll turn there once again, the issue that Diotrephes stumbled over and the rest of the church was this thing of receiving or not receiving the ones that the apostles sent forth. And that's exactly the language that John uses, consistent with all the other verses. He says, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, verse 9, does not receive us. And later in verse 10, does not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, which were doubtless ministers that John sent forth with official authority, and forbids those who wish to. The people in the congregation that would like to have received the ministers that John sent out, he wouldn't let them. Rather, he puts them out of the church. Serious stuff. This church was taken over from the inside out by conspirators and revolters. Now, could that happen again? Already has, recently. Have you heard about the state of the church in Belgium? Figures I heard that were that 170, almost the entire congregation in Belgium, followed their local leader right out of the church, leaving very few with us. You think you could receive Mr. Tkach? You think you could receive Karin Catherwood and be in that group this Sabbath day? I surely doubt it. These things recur in history. Sadly, repeats itself and probably will many times again in the future. But what if Mr. Tkach should make a mistake? Let's deal with that briefly here in conclusion. Is it possible? Sure, it's possible. It's happened before. It'll happen again. What if Mr. Tkach got a good job offer from somebody outside the work he just couldn't turn down and went away for a few months or a year or longer? Some of you were around last week and heard this message, so you're a little ahead of me. And you know that Mr. Armstrong did that very thing himself and writes about it in the autobiography. And I'll just briefly condense what's here on page 428. He got this job offer from Sam Hopkins to go to work for him in the Astoria Morning Messenger. And he said, "Sam, I'm in the ministry now. I can't go back to the newspaper business." But he did. And I'll just turn to the next chapter, which was entitled "Caught in the Newspaper Business Trap." Getting back in the newspaper business was a tragic mistake, writes Mr. Armstrong. A tragic mistake. And he spends the whole chapter describing the nature of that mistake. So can an apostle make a mistake? Well, sure. Even a tragic mistake? Well, that's the way Mr. Armstrong described his mistake. When it was all over, how did he write about it on page 456? Kind of interesting, the way he sums it up. And I guess many of us tend to use this language looking back at some of our mistakes. "I had kept the Morning Messenger alive for 15 months. I had learned a valuable lesson and collected some valuable experience." So he puts a pretty positive spin on it when it's all over. Tragic mistake, chalks it up to valuable experience. Now what if Mr. Tkach did that? Went away for a few months and then came back and said, "You know, learn some important lessons out of this. Just shouldn't do that. That was valuable experience." Would we let that pass? Would we be quite so charitable with the man? You know, if he walked away, how long would he be gone before somebody else moved in and said, "Joe who?" You know, and took over the office? Could we accept Mr. Tkach making a mistake that he described as tragic and later wrote off as valuable experience? In thinking about this, brethren, last couple of weeks, it occurred to me that perhaps with regard to apostles, we've been respecters of persons. And out of our love and high respect and esteem for Mr. Armstrong, which we should have had and did have and still do have, we accepted many, many things from him without challenge, without complaint. And that's fine, but do we give Mr. Tkach the same right? Do we give him the right to be wrong, or do we expect him, as we say in baseball, to bat 1,000? Nobody bats 1,000. Other apostles made mistakes before him, before Mr. Armstrong. Peter was a bit of a racist, evidently. He refused to eat with the Gentiles on one occasion. He was the chief apostle. Made a mistake. Had to repent of it. Learn from it. You know, I don't think we should lay the burden on Mr. Tkach to be perfect. I think you may phrase it differently. You may not even agree with my statement. But I think, in a sense, he's got the right to be wrong. By that I mean he's got the same right to make mistakes just as Mr. Armstrong did, or Peter did, or Moses did, or David did, or whoever. Down through time, God doesn't seem to lay the burden of perfection upon His chosen instruments. As far as I'm concerned, Mr. Tkach, using a bowling analogy, can roll some strikes or some spares, and every once in a while he just might pitch a gutter ball, and it'll be okay. It's no cause for rebellion or insurrection or fault-finding or getting all negative and critical. Brethren, let's overcome this tendency to be a respecter of persons when it comes to apostles, and let's receive Mr. Tkach with the same love and affection and support that we had for Mr. Armstrong. And if he should make a mistake, even a tragic mistake, let's have the faith to believe that God can guide and correct his servant back to the true path without a whole lot of help from us. We don't have to hold up the ark. We don't have to hack off somebody's ear, stretch forth our hand, or rise up and take men and challenge him. God will work with his leaders, and if they're wrong and when they're wrong, I trust God and Christ can settle that. And he may just not ask for a whole lot of help from us. There's a higher standard of conduct expected of God's people. Psalm 133 describes unity as very pleasant. You know, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. There's only one way of achieving that, and that's if we're all under the same government and yielded to God's authority. Ephesians 4 will be my concluding verse. Verse 1, the theme of unity is all the way through Paul's epistles. I therefore, brethren, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Yes, that's true. There's one, and we should try to keep it one. But some would like to virtually balkanize the church and dismember the body of Christ. But loyal people and lowly and gentle people, as they're described here, are going to continue to work for unity. They're going to seek to keep the peace, and they're going to try to preserve us as one body. Wise and calm and steady and true ministers and members understand the working of the government of God, and they pull together, not apart, in times of crisis. And they demonstrate to God and man that they are under authority and deeply submitted to God's government and loyal to His chosen servants. So I encourage you, brethren, to be like that. I hope you do understand authority and its implications. I hope you are very agreeable to being a man or a woman under authority and submitted to the government of God. That will get you through many a hard time ahead, and you will be blessed for so doing.